Welcome to the podcast of Eden Worship Center. We believe that God has perfectly revealed himself through Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by grace alone, from faith alone, in Christ alone, and that everything is for the glory of God alone. So as we study God's unchanging, inerrant word together, ask God to open your eyes. To open your eyes to see yourself and your own sin clearly. Open your eyes to see Jesus clearly. And pray that God would give you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and the faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. If you'd like more information, go to our website at edenworshipcenter.co.
This morning we are going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. So if you would, please stand and give honor to the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, that we can base our lives upon it. And Lord, like these people of old, how they had placed their faith and their hope in things that they couldn't see, Lord, I pray that we would in turn do the same, and what things we look forward to at the city to come, but that this is not our home. But Lord, we, living on this side of the cross, can base our faith in things that we do know to be true, and that is your word, as your word proclaims. And Lord, I pray that as Matt comes to declare your word and what it is that you have spoken, I pray that you give him boldness to speak what it is that you have laid upon his heart, and as he goes through this passage, we do pray that in everything this morning that you would be honored and made much of. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
So in our verse-by-verse study through Hebrews, we come to the chapter that I think most in the church are familiar with. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And yet it doesn't stand on its own. It comes within a context. Even though many Christians read Hebrews 11 as if it was just separated from the rest of the book, we skip right over it and jump into now faith. Only the writer to Hebrews has been methodically making an argument from the beginning that we, as we've been studying verse by verse through this book, have seen that Jesus is better. We look to Christ. We look to Jesus because he is better. He is superior to the law that came before, the law that they thought justified them, to every priest and every sacrifice that came before that they believed justified them. And then we come to this beautiful verse in chapter 10, verse 18, that said, where there is forgiveness of these, talking about sin, talking about our lawless deeds, where there's forgiveness of those, he says, there is no longer any offering for sin. Oh, for those who are in Christ, it is finished. It's completed. The work is done. The work of the law, showing that we are sinners, showing that we need the righteousness of God. The work of every sacrifice covering our sin. Oh, when that is covered, when our sin and lawless deeds are covered in Christ, it's finished. All of the old covenant has completely fulfilled its purpose for those who are in Christ. Do not miss that. It's not for everyone. It's not for those who have not trusted and therefore been saved, because it then comes with a warning. A warning at the end of chapter 10, do not neglect the grace of God that's been given to you. Grace in fellowship with other believers. Grace in encouragement in the word as we meet together with other believers. He says, don't be like some who forsake that. Forsake that gracious gift that God has given to them. He ends that chapter by saying, don't go on deliberately sinning. Verses 26 and 27, after receiving the knowledge of truth, for there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Can you hear the echo of that language from verse 18? Oh, when it is fully covered in Christ, there's no need for any further sacrifice. But if you have rejected Christ's perfect sacrifice once and for all for your salvation, there is no other sacrifice. There's nothing else to be done but fearful expectation of judgment, verse 27 says. And so he begs the Hebrew readers and us by extension, do not throw away your confidence in God. Don't throw away when difficult days and dark times come your way. Do not shrink back. Then he gives us that beautiful promise, the righteous shall live by faith. If I could just give you a definition, and everything else we read and everything else we talk about, apply this definition of faith to it, this is something not of myself. This isn't my power to believe and understand and hold tight to what is true. He's talking about a faith that's a gift from God to people. A faith that is external to you. Not internal, like the TV preachers would talk about, if you just have enough faith, if you'll work up enough faith. No, this is a saving faith that comes external to you. You did not do this. This isn't by your effort or your merit, as we sang earlier, but by the blood of Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. The reason is there's no other way to live. There's no other way to have eternal life before a holy and righteous God except by faith and salvation that he has given. So Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my hope. That's my existence as a Christian. That's my connection with you, by the way. Why are we joined one with another? It's not because of shared interests or political affiliations or, God forbid, a style of music that we all like. It is this: I've been crucified with Christ. All of the old sin that used to define me when I was dead in my sin, as Ephesians 2 talks about, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is total reliance upon the gospel and saving power of Christ. Not psychology. Not our understanding of ourselves and the world around us. So when I encounter difficulties, I'm going to try and put it into this box that the secular world has given me. It's helpful in understanding people. It's not helpful in prescribing how we should then interact with people. It's not in the culture. It's not in the society. Again, culture and society can be helpful in exposing long-existing patterns in human nature and behavior. And yet it's not redemptive. It's not in politics or the power of public opinion. No, it is the gospel alone that the church stands or falls upon. I'm just going to say that one more time, and then hopefully somebody says amen, or I'm going to say this the rest of the morning. It is the gospel alone that the church stands or falls upon. Yes. Awesome. Thank you from the front row. Let me give you a bad example of this, all right? And I've got a couple examples, and I'm going to try and leave the names out because it's the gospel we stand upon, not us feeling superior to another church or denomination, right? So this week, the head, that's an important word. This isn't just somebody within the church. The head of blank church's official office of doctrine and faith warned its leaders against keeping pro-abortion political party blank politicians from taking communion. In other words, if you have a politician who is for abortion, not just someone who's caught in that panicky moment, that is sin as well, but those who are promoting abortion in America and around the world, if they are part of your church, don't keep them from coming to communion because you think abortion is murder. That's what they're saying. Let me read you the quote. Lest it become a source of discord rather than unity within the episcopate, which is just sort of the church leadership in whole, and the larger church in the United States, rather than pointing to the unchanging truth of God's word, this leader encouraged them to not only talk with church leaders, but to talk with the pro-murder politicians, quote, both to learn from one another and preserve unity in the universal church. Christian, the church stands or falls upon the gospel, not what is politically expedient in our day. Here's the experience of true Christians that we just read about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. He said, don't do this because it might lead to discord. What if they turn on us in the church? That's what we actually saw. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said happened. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Verse 34, even joyfully accepting the plunder of their property. Joyfully accepting. How can that be? Because they knew they had something better. They knew there was something better. Clinging to God's promises, clinging to the gospel, is what has preserved Christians in dark days in the past. Clinging to the promises of God and the gospel is what will preserve Christians in dark days in the future. What is the unshakable anchor of faith for true Christians in every true church? It's nothing else but the unchanging, inerrant word of God, that God alone in it is revealing himself. How do we know God? How do we know what is true in this world? How do we actually know ourselves? It is only in God's revelation through his word. And so this faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, is of men and women who stood firm upon the promises of God against all that this world and hell could throw at them. Some of them got to see none of those promises fulfilled in their lifetime. Christian, listen to me right now. Some of you will not see the fulfillment of God's promises lived out in your lifetime. You'll pray, you'll be faithful, and you will live and die without seeing the fullness of God's plan. That does not mean that God's plan is 1 minute behind or has been sidetracked. Oh, our sovereign God rules all things. That is the hope of God's people. In this chapter, we see men and women. At the end of the chapter, next week, we're going to hear the words, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, may that be us. God, do that here. God forbid that we become a social club where everybody looks the same and acts the same and talks the same, refuses to actually be transparent with one another, with our sins and struggles, acting as if we're saved by our own merit and not by the gospel that saves horrible sinners like me? Oh, here, before we dive into this chapter, hear that last verse in Hebrews 10. Let us not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith, persevere, preserve their souls. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Last week, Pastor John did a great job of reminding us what hope is. It's not a vague hope grounded in some imaginary wishful thinking. It's not, I've done a general sense of the right things in my life, and therefore I have some degree of hope. No, hope is actually found and rooted in Christ and in the faith that Christ has given. We see the same thing repeated here. Faith is the assurance. It is the confidence. It is the conviction. The Greek word for conviction actually means proof. It is the scientific evidence that we can believe the things that God has said is true of us and of Him and the world around us, even when we don't see it lived out true in the world around us. Some of you have had this same phone call that I have had. That sounds like a recorded message that tells you, we're contacting you because the warranty on your house has expired. And we would love to talk to you about how you can give us lots of money to give you something that is imaginary. Now, it'd be nice if they actually said it that clear. That's a scam, right? The warranty on your house has not expired, unless you, like, live in an RV, and then I guess potentially, yes, that is true. But for you as a homeowner, that is someone making a false promise to you, much like most of the promises this world makes us. It is empty, and it's a scam. Promises of hope and happiness found in something other than Christ. No, this word faith that is the beginning, it's the expounding and explanation of all that has come before, all of who Jesus is, now gets rooted in this word faith that comes as a gift from God. It's the Greek word pistis, and it's used other places than the Bible. So this is a Greek word we find outside the Bible to talk about a warranty or a guarantee. This faith that God has given you is the warranty. It is the true guarantee of what is to come. It literally means to be persuaded or to come to trust. It's not that we have persuaded ourselves. It's not by the power of our wisdom or intellect that we have finally achieved understanding of what God is saying into your life. No, listen to me, Christian. It's God giving you understanding. That you dwelt in darkness until God turned on the light of faith, and suddenly you saw Christ for the first time. Most of us, if we took the time this morning, you could tell the story of your conversion that you heard for most of us who live here. Because we have the gospel. We have access to Christians and access to churches. You heard the gospel again and again. You knew who Jesus was. You knew the story of the cross. Most knew the story of the empty tomb, but they were just words until one day when God turned the light on. That's faith. It's God's operation of the light switch. That's what we're talking about. Not that one day you were smart enough and therefore the lights came on. Now, after that, we have a choice to walk in light or darkness. Are you following me? But that gift of faith is God's external working upon us. God's persuading us of the truth of who He is and who Christ is. And then we come to trust. Some of you have come to trust using that word pistis, faith, warranty, because some salesman made you a deal you couldn't refuse on a car, some unbelievable warranty on maybe an appliance for your home, and that was the thing that pushed you over the edge into believing, yes, I'm going to buy this thing. You were convinced by a promise that was made to you. That's not the biblical faith we're talking about here. See, that again is us hearing it, us processing it, and then we make a decision, we make an understanding of our will to say yes to this. No, faith begins before our will is engaged as God turns on the light that we might see Christ. He gives us the ability to trust and believe when our hearts are dead and disbelieving. No, our confidence and our conviction is a response to saving faith. It's not saving faith. That's why when you believed in your heart who Christ was and you repented of your sins, you probably prayed some simple prayer of giving yourself over to God. That was not the power to save. There have been untold millions who have prayed that same prayer and then walked the rest of their life in opposition to what they confessed in one tearful moment at the front of a church. No, saving faith is when God illuminates a dead and darkened heart. One commentator looking at this passage said this: faith is always a gift from God and never something that can be produced by people. In short, faith for the believer is God's divine persuasion, therefore distinct from human belief. So we see in this passage, he says, this faith, we have confidence, we have assurance, we have conviction. Those are involved, and yet those aren't the saving faith. The Lord continuously births faith in the yielded believer. We see this exemplified in other places, that we love God because he first loved us, because he put love within our heart. Outside of that, we have no capacity for loving God. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me," come on church, say it with me, "but I chose you." Before we had the ability to choose Christ, he chose us and gave us the ability to follow. Oh, and how beautiful that he follows that to his disciples and, again, by extension to us, "And I appointed you." We see that appointing of Christ to those who would follow him to bear good fruit, to proclaim the gospel, to point those who have no faith to put their trust in Christ. So we, of course, respond. This is external to us, and yet we must internally respond. Our hearts, our wills, our minds, our bodies must respond, but it is only that. It is only a response to what God has already done. It gets a little confusing here because we're talking about faith being something external to us, something that God gives to us and plants within us, but once he has done that, once he has illuminated and saved the heart of a believer, now we're called to walk in our faith, our obedience, our confession of sin, our constant coming back to, "I believe the gospel to be more true, I believe the salvation of God to be more true than all of the false promises that the world and my own heart attempt to make to me on a daily basis." There will be evidence of what we truly believe. Andrea's gone this week, so there's no fill in the blanks, but if you just write this one in your bulletin, this is a good take-home thought. There will be evidence of what we truly believe. Not what we say we believe, not what we've led other people to think that we believe, but what we truly believe, if you watch over a period of time, will be evidenced in how we think, in how we talk, and how we live. This is why John the Baptist looks at the Pharisees who came to have the form of righteousness, to look like they were doing the right thing, and he refused them and said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." God can give saving faith. But also, we can periodically put our confidence in the wrong place. Right? So it's God who turns on the light of salvation in our hearts. So when we see somebody straying from the path, straying from their faith, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have lost their salvation. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were never saved to begin with, although that is a possibility. But within that saving faith, we can lose our perspective, stop looking unto Christ, and look to all the wrong things and wrong places, which will lead to all the wrong outcomes in our life. Now, my firm belief is for those who are in Christ, there will come a day where we'll see it externally. Every day in between now and then, the Holy Spirit is working and tugging and convicting their heart. There will come a day where they will agree with the Spirit of God, confess their sins, repent of their sins, ask for help, and trust again publicly in Christ. Yet it is possible for us as believers to get our eyes on all the wrong things. So what is the mark of a true follower of Jesus? Is it perfection? Is it that we live the perfect Christian life, that we always think right, we always talk right, we always act right? Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. That's the definition of what a Christian life is that constant outpouring of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin, constant turning from our sin, trusting in Christ, repenting of our sin, one to another. In the adult Sunday school class that Chuck made a pitch for in the announcements this morning, we talked about what it means to have fellowship one with another and heard the encouragement, I believe it was in James, where we are commanded to confess our sins one to another, to pray for each other that we might be healed. The reason is, what we believe will actually have an impact on our life. What you believe, Christian, will affect how you live and how you die. One example of that is found in a pastor named John Harper. Pastor John was born in 1872 in Glasgow, Scotland. Under his evangelistic ministry, he saw a small church grow from 25 people to over 500 people. In 1906, his wife Annie was expecting their first child, and she gives birth to a little girl, and then 7 days later, his young wife dies. Complications with the childbirth. And yet his evangelistic heart and mission continues and continues. He's pouring himself into the church. He gets invited to go to D.L. Moody's church, the great American evangelist in Chicago, to speak at Moody Church in Chicago. A year later, he's invited to come back for a protracted series of meetings there. And so he takes, this is 6 years after his wife has died, he takes his little six-year-old girl as they excitedly begin this journey to America to share the gospel, proclaim the gospel in America. And they're on this boat for about 4 days. And he reads the scripture with his daughter. He prays with her. He puts her to bed. And about 11:40 at night, the ship strikes an iceberg. And it jolts them awake. And so he scoops up, as alarms start to sound, he scoops up his little six-year-old girl. And he puts her in lifeboat number 11 as the Titanic begins to sink. He's standing on the deck of this boat. This is an evangelist. This is someone who's dedicated his whole life to proclaiming the value, the importance, the worth, the eternal significance of the gospel right now in people's life. He's standing on the deck, sees somebody without a life jacket, so he takes his off. That's a bad move if you're on the Titanic. Gives it to them that they might have a better chance at life. And then he proceeds to do it as his little girl begins to drift away in this boat. He begins to do what he's done every other day that they've been on this ship, and that is share the gospel with anyone who will listen. Proclaim the goodness of God to anyone who will listen. Survivors tell of seeing Pastor John kneeling, surrounded by a group of people on the deck of the ship, praying, committing their lives to Christ. Some would live, some would die. As the ship sinks, he finds his way into the water, and he's clinging to a piece of wreckage that is floating. There's 1,500 people in the water, and only 6 of them are going to come out alive. And so, in the middle of nowhere in this ocean that is freezing, and you have, depending on your body size and how healthy you are, you have between 10 minutes and 40 minutes before you freeze to death and go under. And he's swimming and paddling over to as many as he can, asking the same question over and over, are you saved? Oh, are you saved? These people were not going to live through the night, and he's asking them if they're saved. He's not saying, have you made it into a boat? He's saying, have you made it into eternity? And every time he follows it with, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He comes to one young man, which is the reason we know this story. A young Scottish man who was on that boat. In fact, 4 years later in Canada, he would stand up at a meeting for survivors and tell this story. He said, I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow on a piece of wreck near me. Man, he said, are you saved? No, I said, I am not. He replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the waves bore him away. A little while later, he was brought back, and he says, man, are you saved now? And this young man replies, no. I said, I can honestly say I am not. And he said again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And on saying that, he lost his strength and sank. Shortly after that, he goes down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water beneath me, I believed. I'm John Harper's last convert. Christian, I read this story, and my heart broke, knowing the stories of us in fellowship one with another, knowing the difficult places that we have walked through that, hear me, as significant as those are nothing like being stranded in the middle of the ocean, sinking with no hope because you gave your only hope in a life jacket away that someone else might be saved. And on your dying lips, you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I've heard again and again from Christians within the church, I think God has let me down. I'm done with God and I'm done with the church. Oh God, may that never be true of us again. Not because of our will, but because genuine saving faith has been given and we've trusted once and for all. This is unsinkable faith. This is unshakable faith that honors God in not only life, but death. Look at verse 2. For by it, by this God-given faith, Pastor John Harper in the waters that night did not muster up the faith to proclaim the gospel. This was a gift from God that defined all of him. By it, by that God-given faith, the people of old received their commendation. The writer is writing to Hebrew people who viewed their history, who viewed their salvation as being tied to the saints of old who have come before. The traditions that they have received from Abraham, the traditions that they have received from Moses. And he says to them in that context, they received their commendation from God, not because of their works, but by faith. It was actually faith in the power of God to save that saved them. It's faith in the power of God to save that will save you. Even under the old covenant, it was not works. It wasn't keeping the law. It wasn't sacrifice. He says it was faith. Paul makes the same argument in Romans chapter 4. He says in verse 1, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For by Abraham... If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 9 says, for we say that faith, the gift of God, external to us, God's saving gift and power for the believer to believe the truth of the gospel, we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It made no sense for Abraham to believe God. None. When God pledged to make him a great people, when God pledged to give him the sign of Isaac, his son, who would be born in his old age, it made no sense because 90-year-old women don't have babies. He didn't come to the place where he said, okay, I guess it's possible. God gave him faith to believe. When the resurrected Christ stood face to face with Thomas's doubts, he tells him, look, touch, put your hand in the wounds. If we pulled from Matthew Bridges' great hymn of the church, crown him with many crowns, put your hands in the rich wounds, yet visible, yet now glorified. What does Thomas say? Oh, I get it. I understand. I see how this is possible. This was not intellectual assent. No, Thomas fell before the resurrected Christ and proclaimed in the clearest proclamation that we have in the New Testament, my Lord and my God. Christian, that is meant to be our story. Church is not meant to be some social club for people who generally believe the same thing. This is only and exclusively a place for those whom God has made alive by saving faith from death to life, who constantly remind each other, fix your eyes on Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus. He is better. In response to that, Jesus says to him in John 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have now believed. And as a young person, I often misunderstood what was said next here. He said, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. And I always thought, well, that's me. I never got to see Jesus walking the earth. I never got to see physically the incarnate Christ and therefore believe. No, we believe by faith, but that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what the writer to the Hebrews are saying. These are parallel passages. He said, those who came before didn't see this either, but by faith they believed and were saved. Oh, Christian, if that was true for them, how much more when God has poured out his Holy Spirit in our hearts that testifies to the reality of Christ's work on our behalf. Verse 3, back in Hebrews 11, says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this, commenting on this passage, we understand that we are justified, which is a word that means saved, declared not guilty before God by faith. But we also begin our worldview by faith. How we see the world around us, how we see ourselves fitting into the world around us, is through faith. We were not eyewitnesses to creation. We weren't there. We understand and affirm the divine creation of the cosmos and the audacity of believing that everything that exists, catch this part, this is awesome, exists in order to create the theater of the glory of God in which the drama of redemption will be carried out. Oh, why did God make all things? That he might put his glory on display, that the drama of redemption that includes you might be carried out. I want us to trace that line of faith together if we can. And by the way, as we look to that, this is going to be the complete polar opposite of what every quote-unquote faith preacher that you've heard on television has said about faith. Again, I don't want to name drop or cast aspersions on a church, so I'm going to try and leave some blanks in here. Heretics like Blank Johnson from Blank Ethel Church said, this is such a bad quote that I did that on purpose. Listen to this quote. By the way, this isn't my quote. We believe the exact opposite. If you're listening to the podcast, we do not believe this. This is a heretic speaking. God is all powerful and in charge of all things, but he is not in control of all things. That is divided between Satan ruling the earth and man's will, and God is effectively handcuffed, as it were, and it can only work by our invitation, to which we say heresy. Our sovereign God rules all things by the power of his word, and none can thwart him. So here's it. I want you to write this down too. So that he could put his glory, and underline the word his on your bulletin there, on display. Okay? Yes, get a pen out and write it in your bulletin. I'm looking right at you. If you were a class, I would give you a detention. So that he could put his glory on display. This will be comfort to your soul in the dark hours of the night when it feels like your world does not make sense. Let's trace the line of faith. I want you to respond as the congregation with that line, so that he could put his glory on display. In response to these questions I'm going to ask, all right? There's a lot of them, so we're going to do them fast, all right? keep up here. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? So that he could put his glory on display. Why did God create man in his own image? So that he could put his glory on display. Why did God allow Satan to tempt mankind to sin, and thereby sin to come into the world? So that he could put his glory on display. Why did God call Hebrew people to himself? Why did he lead his people into Egypt and allow them to become slaves for 400 years? Why did he set them free and give them his law and lead them towards his promised land? So that he could put his glory on display. Why did God raise up kings and put kings down? So that he could put his glory on display. Why did he bring both blessing and abundance and judgment and exile to his people? So that he could put his glory on display. Why did he send his son to die naked on a cross to pay for the sins of men? So that he could put his glory on display. Why has God called and saved you? So that he could put his glory on display. Why has God worked in your life to reveal sin and idolatry in your heart? So that he could put his glory on display. Why has God given you his word and his spirit and the church? So that he could put his glory on display. Why does God have you where you are right now, walking through what you are right now, going through the pain and suffering for some of you right now, trying to put sin to death right now? And here's the answer: so that he could put his glory on display. This has never been about your comfort or peace. It has been about putting his glory on display, which, by the way, is the best thing for you in all of eternity. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. That's going to be the story of all these people we're going to read through right now. So that he could put his glory on display. Why did they walk through this? Why did they endure this? So that he could put his glory on display. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abraham offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch, who was taken up so that he should not see death, was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 6, this is a great one to underline in your Bible. And without faith, what kind of faith is that? Is that the faith that we generate? Is that the faith that we walk in? Is that the faith that we have decided? Or is it the kind of faith that God has given that is saving faith? That's the answer. This is saving faith. Without that faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and reward those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has its foundation, whose designer and builder are God. If you fast forward to the end of Revelation, what do we see? We see the fulfillment, the completion of everything that Abraham hoped for, a city of the holy God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heavens and as many and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Friend, I wish I could tell you this morning that if you believe right, if you live right, if you act right, you will see within your lifetime and hopefully within a relatively short period of time all the fulfillment of everything that God has promised, but the Word of God does not promise us that. I can promise you that if you are faithful, though, to the promises of God, holding tight to the promises of God, that one day, standing on the other side of eternity, you will say, God was always faithful. This was always a better plan that I had. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Oh, again, keep in mind, the writer of this book is writing to Hebrew people, Jewish people who knew the traditions of their people, who all of their lives had lived and set their hopes upon what was promised within these Jewish traditions. Most of what we have in the New Testament, in the letters and the doctrine of the New Testament, by the way, doctrine just means teaching of the New Testament, are statements to contradict wrong teaching that was happening in the church at the time. So Paul writes his epistles, he writes his letters to say, all right, some person is saying this within the church. Now listen, if I or that person or even an angel shows up and preaches a different gospel, let them be forever accursed. No, let's rightly put our hope upon the true gospel of God. And this entire letter to the Hebrew people seems to be answering one worried question, one worried doubt. Is Jesus alone still enough? These were people whose whole lives and history, that all of their family that had come before, said, our hope is found in the traditions of our people, and now they've believed in Christ. And the unspoken question that's sort of always beneath the surface here is Jesus really enough? Oh, friend, that's not too far from us when we walk through difficult times and our hearts are prone to say, I'm not sure it's enough. I'm not sure Jesus has kept his end of the bargain to me. Oh, when we are begged in this letter, see his glory. Why are you walking through this so God could put his glory on display? So that Christ might look infinitely glorious and we might be called to worship. Albert Mohler, in reflecting on this, said, it's one thing to live in faith. It's an entirely different thing to be facing your own death and still trust God to fulfill his promises. Oh, that God would give us unshakable faith in life and death, knowing that one day each one of us will stand before a living God, the holy, righteous judge of all men's hearts, and we will give an account for every careless word, an account for every sin, every doubt where we rejected the lordship of Christ and said, I'm not sure Jesus is enough. I'm going to turn to something else. On that day when we stand before God, we will stand in one of two things: our own righteousness, how well we did on our own, and that will never be enough, or we will stand by faith in the righteousness of Christ, his sacrifice being made for us, and then his perfect righteousness before God being placed upon us. Oh, standing at the judgment seat of God is the ultimate equalizer. As news of the Titanic disaster spread and hit America, people waited to hear from loved ones. There was actually a newspaper article I read from this church in Chicago, Moody's Church, talking about our dear brother, Pastor John Harper, was on the boat. He's coming over here to speak. We have no news yet of how he is. As news began to trickle in of what had happened to people, you had people from all classes of society, the richest of the rich that the world had to offer, the first class passengers. There were multiple decks, and then there were second class passengers. Then were there third class, and then there was steerage, and then there was the crew. All the way from the most important people in the world to the least valuable in that day and age in the whole world. But those distinctions disappeared in those moments, and newspapers around America divided them into two categories. That you can look it up on Google and see the headlines yourself. They were this: lost and saved. It didn't matter who you were. It didn't matter how powerful and rich you were. You were either lost or saved in that moment. The writer of this book to first century Hebrew people and us, looking back to the saints of old, looking back from our perspective now to saints who lived and died trusting in Christ, under horrible persecution, people that he's going to describe next week that the world wasn't worthy of. What do we see as evidence again and again? They trusted in life and death. Whether they saw it fulfilled in their lifetime or not, here's the unshakable truth that they clung to: God keeps his promises. Oh, friend, hear that this morning for those of you who are struggling to hold on, struggling to believe. God keeps his promises. Jesus is better. Jesus is enough. When faced with losing their life for the sake of the gospel, here's what they said: Jesus is worth it. That's what we're going to look at next week. Worship team, if you guys would come. I want to close with just one thought, and then call us to reflect as we take up the offering and share in communion together. The thought that has plagued me all week, especially in the last 24 hours, is, God, may it never be that we live as Christians who are members of a social club, who profess one thing, but whose lives and hearts are not surrendered either to God or to one another. That we fail because of our concealing and love of our sin to actively put sin to death. We fail to bring it into the light, to pray for one another, to walk with one another that we might be healed. No, instead, I pray, may the testimony of our life until our final breath and moment upon this earth be a true cry from our heart to all who are around us, Christian and non-Christian: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Thanks for joining our online service. We pray it was a blessing to you. We are grateful for these resources God has provided, especially in this time of pandemic and separation. If you'd like to find out more about EWC and give tithes and offerings in support of this ministry, visit our website at edenworshipcenter.co.